Well, good morning to you on this Good Friday in the year 2020. And my name is Philip Burns, and this is a podcast from St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo. Thanks for tuning in to Life FM or listening to this on our website. A warm welcome to you. In the days, months or years to come, even when anyone asks you the question, what was your most memorable Easter? Maybe your answer might be, the Easter of 2020, of course. We didn't go camping. We didn't go touring. In fact, we didn't go anywhere. Not even to Bendigo's Easter celebrations. We stayed home. It was lockdown time. It was an Easter like we'd never experienced before. Maybe that's how you feel about Easter this year. Kind of like it's happening, but not happening. Maybe that's a good thing. Maybe by making a stop and stay at home, this pandemic will have at least one good effect. We get to listen. We get to think, to get to meditate upon what we hear, to spend more time in God's word and so more time considering what really matters. And that's my prayer for us all this morning, that God's word would come to us in our weakness and isolation, encouraging us to seek him and so find him, to know more of him and to grasp more of what our Lord Jesus did for us on the day we call Good Friday. It's called Good Friday because good used to have the meaning of holy. And so if it's Holy Friday, then something special must have taken place. And it did. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he wrote this, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So in this hour, as we hear hymns and songs and readings and prayers and preaching, all centered on God's word and the central message of the cross, may this Easter be like one you've never had before in more ways than the one that unites us at the present.
Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, calendars around the world indicate that today is a special day. In many countries, today is a public holiday called Good Friday to commemorate the day Jesus was crucified. We don't need a special weekend to reflect on Jesus' death and resurrection because he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in which we remember and commemorate his death. We have the first day of each week as we gather together to remember and to celebrate that he rose from the dead. Though we don't need these special days, we thank you that many governments, including our own, give people these holidays to celebrate and to declare the wonderful things revealed to us about you and what you've done for us. The greatest thing for us to celebrate and to declare is your love for mankind. You teach us through the Apostle Paul, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A second great thing for us to celebrate and to declare is what your love was accomplishing when Jesus died. The hymn writer reminds us that the cross of Jesus is that special place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. It's that special place where the punishment for our rebellion against you was meted out. It's that special place where you accepted Jesus' death as satisfying your wrath at our sin. It's that special place where you offered everyone who would believe in Jesus forgiveness for their sin. And it's that special place where you offered everyone who would believe in Jesus eternal life and a home in heaven with you. We have great reasons to celebrate and to declare this wonderful message to everyone. As the hymn writer reminds us, we've a story to tell to the nations. But the sad thing is that for many people, the wonderful story of your love for mankind and what you accomplished for us falls on deaf ears. For many, this weekend is nothing more than an excuse to indulge in a chocolate-eating binge. To them it is nothing that Jesus died. So we beg you, Heavenly Father, to restore to your people the joy of the salvation you have given them, so that we too, like David, will then teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. We beg you, Heavenly Father, to cause your church to clearly, simply, and unequivocally declare the marvelous message of your love for mankind and what you were accomplishing when Jesus died. We beg you, Heavenly Father, to open the eyes of those for whom it is nothing that Jesus died, that they may come to see your love and mercy, and so come to believe in Jesus. We beg you, Heavenly Father, to open the ears of those who have not heard this marvelous message, that they may hear and come to believe in Jesus. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.
Well, it's time for the children's talk, and today we're going to learn about swapping. My name's Drew, and with me today is Theo. Say hi, Theo.
Hi.
I need your help to tell this story. I need you to be the crowd and maybe a few other characters too. So repeat what I say when you hear, and the crowd cried out, Barabbas, let Barabbas go.
Barabbas, let Barabbas go.
Now on to our story. Jesus healed many people. He taught people about God. He said he was God, and he showed people he was God. But there were people who did not like Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus. They were the priests in God's temple. They were jealous of Jesus.
Jesus isn't God. Jesus is a liar. He says he's our king.
And so these people had Jesus taken to the ruler of the country. Jesus was arrested. The ruler of the country was named Pilate. He was the one who decided who would be punished and who would be set free. He was the boss. Jesus was brought before Pilate. Pilate asked,
What has Jesus done wrong?
The priests shouted,
Jesus isn't God. He is a liar. He says he's our king.
Pilate looked at Jesus and asked,
Is this true?
Jesus said nothing. Again, they shouted,
Jesus isn't God. He is a liar. He says he is our king.
Again, Pilate asked,
Jesus, is this true?
And again, Jesus said nothing. Pilate was very surprised. Pilate could not find one thing that Jesus had done wrong. Every year, Pilate let one of his prisoners go. Now, there was a very, very bad man named Barabbas. He was very mean and very cruel. Everyone knew who he was, and everyone was afraid of him. Pilate brought Barabbas out and stood him next to Jesus. Pilate looked at the crowd and asked,
Who do you want me to let go, Barabbas or Jesus?
But the priest stirred up the crowd. Pilate asked again,
Who do you want me to let go, Barabbas or Jesus?
And the crowd cried out,
Barabbas, let Barabbas go.
Pilate was shocked. Barabbas, the murderer? Barabbas, who was so very bad. Again, the crowd cried out,
Barabbas, let Barabbas go.
Barabbas laughed. The soldier took off his chains. Barabbas, who had done so many bad things, was free. Pilate couldn't believe it.
What shall I do with Jesus?
For a moment, all was still. Then the priests and all the people began to shout,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
But Pilate cried out,
Why? Why should we kill him? Jesus has done nothing wrong.
But the crowd shouted even louder,
Crucify him! Crucify him!
Then Pilate called for a bowl of water, and Pilate washed his hands.
You are the ones who are killing Jesus, not me. He has done nothing wrong. I wash my hands of his death. His death is your doing, not mine.
And all the people agreed. Jesus' death was their doing. So Pilate handed Jesus over to be killed. Barabbas was guilty. He had done many bad things. Jesus was innocent. Jesus did nothing wrong. But Jesus took Barabbas' place, and Barabbas was set free. You know what? We are guilty just like Barabbas. We do bad things. Maybe not the same kind of bad things, but bad things all the same. But Jesus didn't just take Barabbas' place. Jesus stepped in and he took our place. He did this when he died on the cross, and you and I are free.
My name is Mim, and today's reading is coming from Matthew 27, verses 1 to 2, and then from 11 to 26. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Continuing from verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and they had had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified.
My name is Matthew Burns, and I'm reading from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 to 54. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. When they sat down and kept watch over him there, and over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God.
Father, as we come to study and think about your word, we pray that you'd bless it to us today and point us to the one who gave himself for us. We pray in his name. Amen. I have a question for you to begin with, a tough one. Of all the days that have ever been since the creation of the world, what has been the singular most important world-changing day of them all? If you allow for a rough estimate of 6,000 years since the day of creation, that means we're talking about one day in 2.2 billion days. Just a few. Now, this is not a question of what's the most important day in your life. You could answer that easily. It might be the day of your birth or of your wedding, the day of your graduation or starting your first job. This is a question about the most important day on a global level. And that category possibilities are endless, aren't they? Was it the day the Roman Empire fell? The day man first flew? The day US President Kennedy was shot? The day men walked on the moon? The day we landed a probe on Mars, the day World War I began, the day World War II ended, or maybe even something closer to home, September 11, 2001, or the day of the COVID-19 outbreak. My choice is today, Good Friday, the first Good Friday, the day mankind, mere mortals, had the audacity to crucify the only Son of God on the cross. I doubt that when all is said and done, no other day could rival the day that Jesus died. That day was a day that changed the world in the course of history and changed forever much more than we can ever know. Today, as we consider the events of Good Friday, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, I want you to note that it happened in three great movements, or if you like, three great scenes. And in these three scenes, not only was the world turned upside down, but so also was our future and our eternity. The first of these scenes is verses 27 to 31 of chapter 7. Here we read how they humbled him. The gospel writers are both open and clear when it comes to describing the way in which both the temple guards and the Roman soldiers expressed their contempt for Jesus by the use of sheer force, or a better word, violence. This began, of course, in the garden where he was arrested by a squad of temple guard soldiers armed with spears, perhaps indicating that they expected a fight, which was odd, given the complete absence of any indication in the life of Jesus that violence was ever on his agenda. And this continued from the arrest in the garden to the brutal treatment meted out to him by the Roman soldiers when Jesus was under their watch. Of course, it's hard to blame the soldiers. They treated Jesus in a manner consistent with their training, as brutal as it was. Not to have treated Jesus in this way would have meant they would have had to break ranks with the way things were done. And the way things were done are quite evident. Roman soldiers did not do things by halves or take it easy on people they felt sorry for. It was often that the punishment they delivered was so severe that many victims died from the beatings alone. What did they do? They sewed pieces of bone and rock into the strands of leather that made up the whip. When the lash made contact with the victim's skin, it was cut open to the bone. Add into that the rough handling, the crown of thorns, the verbal abuse, the physical weakness and exhaustion that Jesus knew, and you get something of the picture. Not a pretty picture. But this was not the finish of the humiliation that Jesus went through. It got worse. After scourging him, the soldiers decided that the time had come for sport. When Jesus was stripped of his clothes, a scarlet robe was placed upon him. They mocked him as king and spat upon the one who had left heaven and become a man to save them. Then they put his clothes back on him and led him away to his death. His treatment at the hands of the soldiers, his humiliation, is almost impossible for us to fathom. But there was even more worse to come. Second, verses 32 to 46 tell us how they crucified him. After such a beating at the hands of these cruel men, Jesus was so weakened from the beating that he could not bear the weight of the cross. Simon of Cyrene was forced to help him carry the cross to the place where he was to be crucified between two other criminals. The details are stark and given to help us to understand the enormity of what he would experience. Jesus would not accept the painkiller offered to him, thus ensuring that he did not seek to escape either physically or mentally what was happening. He was prepared to take it full on. And they crucified him. And suddenly the details go silent. Perhaps the reason for this silence is that everyone in the world knew about it. Crosses dotted the landscape in many parts under Roman rule, and because it was so commonplace, little needed to be said. So what was death by crucifixion like? Let's put it this way. Nails were driven into your hands and feet so that the victim was attached to the rough wood. Often a small seat was placed on the cross for the victim to straddle. This seat was usually higher than would have been comfortable, so that the victim had to push up on the nail in the feet to reach the seat to find relief in breathing. But in time, the victim would slip off the seat and the process would repeat itself until the victim was too weak to reach the seat and eventually would die by suffocation as lungs filled up with fluid. Death by asphyxiation. The time frame for death was anywhere between 5 and 20 hours, and although it was awful, horrible, painful, terrible, or any other word you would care to name, it was not just death by torture. It was a symbolic statement from Rome that they were in power, and if you opposed them, they would prove their power over you by rendering you absolutely, completely powerless, even to the point of death, a cruel and painful death at that. Meanwhile, as Jesus suffered above them, the soldiers below, preoccupied by and with lesser things, gambled for his clothes, oblivious to the greatest event of all time taking place just above their heads. All this adds up to mean that on the cross, Jesus suffered physically through the beating and crucifixion. He suffered verbally through the abuse of the soldiers and the crowds and those crucified with him. And he suffered spiritually in ways and means that we cannot and will not ever fathom, shown by those words that pierced the darkness, straight from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? This cry came at the end of the hours he spent knowing the judgment of God for sins which were not his own. Truly, he who knew no sin became sin for us, as he suffered and bled and died. The third scene in all this, you might expect to be the heading, how they killed him. But to say that would be to deny what the scriptures say are true about the death of Jesus. To be sure, he died, and out of the hands of the Jews and the Romans, whom we can lump together under the heading of sinful man. But this does not tell us the entire story. Rather, the heading for my third point must be how Jesus gave up his life. For we read this in verses 47 to 50. When Jesus cried out as he did, and some thought he had called for Elijah, and so he was given sour wine to drink to ease the pain and enable him to speak some more, but instead Jesus yielded up his spirit and died. And this he did when he deemed the time appropriate, when he chose. No man took his life from him, but he chose to experience death for you and for me. Let's not be unsure about this. Jesus himself had said that no man could take his life from him. And though there had been ample opportunities for the Jews to kill him, up until this point not one attempt had been successful, for his time had not yet come. But now the hour had come, and this was the moment when, in obedience to all that the Father had for him, he yielded up his spirit into the hands of his Father. And in response to that voluntary death, as a sacrifice in the place of sinners, immediately signs of his atoning work on our behalf were made evident. We see one of them in the amazing description of the rending of the thick veil in the temple that separated the people from the most holy place. That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that the separation between God and mankind had been removed. We see another in the unprovoked confession of the Roman centurion, who saw it all and summed it all up in one go, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Is that it? Well, that's what happened on the Day of Days, the most amazing day that there has ever been. But what is it to you? Is it mere head knowledge? Is it a story? Just a story? See, plenty of people have died by crucifixion, so what makes the death of Jesus so special? I once thought that. But there's more to it than just what happened that meant that he died. Maybe this story will help you grasp a finer point. It's a true story. And I'd like to quote the story and the application of that story in full from a tract called Sons Lay Down Their Lives by Andrew Lansdowne. I acknowledge that this is all Andrew's work, and because he's written it so well, I have not edited the content. It happened in Easter 2003 at a place called Black Point, Western Australia's south coast. Black Point is an isolated place, accessible only by four-wheel drive, and it was there that the Stallard family travelled to fish for the weekend. The parents, Ron and Debbie, lived in the southwest of the state, but their two sons, 25-year-old Paul and 19-year-old Andrew, lived in Perth. So the fishing trip was something of a family reunion. But it all went terribly wrong. That Easter Saturday, while the family was fishing from the rocks, the mother, Debbie, slipped and fell into the sea, and a wave swept her out. The son, Paul, immediately dived into the water to help his mother. He managed to get hold of her, but he was unable to bring her back to the shore. Son Andrew dived in to help, but even together the two sons could not counter the current and could not bring their mother back to safety. Ron threw a rope to his family. His sons caught it and began to tie it around their mother, but before they could secure it, a wave crashed over them, ripping the rope from them and sweeping them all further out to sea. Ron ran for help and found a fisherman nearby who radioed the state emergency service. But when he returned, his family was gone, gone out of sight, gone out of this life. Debbie's body was found by rescuers later that day. Andrew's body was found the next day. Paul's body was never recovered. Who can comprehend Ron's anguish as he saw his family in the water and perceived his inability to help them. Who can comprehend his sorrow at their deaths? Perhaps in years to come he will find consolation in his son's courage and love, the courage they displayed in their attempt to save their mother, the love they demonstrated towards her. The tragedy is that their courage and love counted for nothing. As strong as they were, the swell was too strong. They were unable to save her, unable in the end to save themselves. Something heartbreaking happened to that family at Black Point that Easter, and it points us in some way to this event on this day of all days, Good Friday, and what Jesus endured. See, the Bible teaches us that, spiritually speaking, we've all gone to Black Point. We've all slipped and fallen into deep waters. We are all foundering in the sea of our sins, dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all being washed further from the shore by the back swell of our wrongdoings. We're all in need of someone to save us, because we're all overwhelmed by depravity, guilt, and judgment. Seeing us in our distress, God the Father sent his Son on a rescue mission. This Son, Jesus, laid aside his eternal glory and entered into our humanity to rescue us from the power and the penalty of our sins. And just as Paul and Andrew laid down their lives for their mother that Easter, so on the cross, that Good Friday, Jesus laid down his life for us. And again, like Paul and Andrew, Jesus was moved by love and acted with valor. The similarities between Ron's sons and God's son are striking, but so too the differences. Here are four. Firstly, Jesus' death was not accidental. It did not happen because of some unforeseen circumstance or some tragic miscalculation. Rather, it was a necessary and intended part of the rescue. And Jesus did not try to save himself in the process of saving us. He knew all along that our rescue would come at the cost of his life. Second, Jesus' death was not natural. He did not sacrifice himself for a loving mother, but for unloving strangers. Our love did not draw him to our rescue, because we had never loved him. Our mortal nature was the opposite of his, and our affection was for anyone but him. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was not natural. It was supernatural. Thirdly, Jesus' death was not in vain. He did not make a valiant but ultimately futile attempt to rescue us. He succeeded in his attempt. He came expressly to make an exchange, his death for ours, and by his death he settled our debt to God, thereby opening the way for us to be reconciled to God. Fourthly, Jesus' death was not final. He did not remain in the grave. Within 3 days of his crucifixion and burial, he rose again. His soul was restored to his body, and his body was restored to life. His resurrection demonstrated that his Father had accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. Long ago, King David said, "The waves of death swirled about me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. In my distress I called to the Lord, I called out to my God. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters." Those who trust in Jesus can say the same thing. It's by the nail-scarred hands of his Son that God reaches to draw us out of the depth of our sin when we call to him in repentance and in faith. This ends the quote. With all this before us now as the testimony of Scripture, if you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, what's keeping you back? Is it fear? Is it pride? Is it the uncertainty over what it all means? Remember that all God's word tells us, it does so, that we might understand that this is the way of salvation, that trusting in Christ, taking his nail-pierced hands by faith and confessing him as the one who died for you to forgive your sins, to become your Lord and your Saviour, is the only way that you can be saved. And if you do that, he will make his presence and forgiveness known in your life, and the result of coming to him by faith will make this day, if you believe this day, the second greatest day, one you will never ever live to regret. And like the Roman centurion, you will be able to see for yourself, through God's word, the breadth, height and depth of what Jesus accomplished for you on the cross. The cross is the evidence of his love. His blood shed the evidence of his grace. His scars, which remain on his hand, display the work completed on that day of days, when Jesus gave himself for his people, that you and I might come to him and belong to him, be rescued by him, and see the next day of days when he returns to take his people home. Will you be among that crowd? You can by trusting him on this day, which if you do, could become your own greatest day. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself so willingly and freely for us, to save us, to rescue us, on this day of days, on this Good Friday. We pray for all who hear this message, that they might come to him in repentance and in faith, and find forgiveness, and come to the cross, and know your salvation. Enable us to confess Christ as Lord, to continue to live for him and glorify him and praise him often for what he has done for us that no one else could ever do. We pray that you would meet us today. Remind us of these things as we thank you and praise you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, on this Good Friday. My name is Philip Burns, and it's been great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM, to whom we extend a very big thanks once again, or via our website, bendigopc.org.au. If you're interested in knowing more about St. John's and who we are and what we do, anything about our regular activities when we're not in lockdown, or even anything about our history, or what sermons will be coming up in the days ahead, you'll find it all there, bendigopc.org.au. You can even listen to this podcast again if you so desire. Our prayer is that God will have spoken to you through his word this morning, and that you by his grace will seek him. For he said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Stay safe, stay well. Stay at home wherever you can. And now, may grace, mercy and peace be multiplied unto you. And may the blessing of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you and remain with you both now and forevermore. Amen.